look at a passage in the first Lamentation in just a few moments and use it as somewhat as the basis for the lesson. I want to talk about attitude, as we have shown on the slide. Attitude is very often, our attitude is very often a reflection of our character. And probably all of us at some time or another have had this happen to us in our dealings with our parents and our children. Have you ever, as a parent, said something to your children along the lines of, "Don't give me that attitude"? And you know exactly what you mean by that, and your children do too. Attitude is a reflection of how we look at or how we view things in the world. And again, attitude is a reflection very often of character. Attitude can be affected by a lot of things, and very often our attitude is affected by, not always in a positive way, affected by things outside of us. The weather can affect our attitude. Our health certainly has an impact on our attitude. Our age, and especially as we progress in age and begin dealing with some of the things associated with old age. Our financial situation, our family situation and circumstances, our job, and any number of things associated with our job can have an impact on our attitude. And as Christians, we wrestle constantly with our attitude and with the effort that we have to make as children of God to try to the best of our ability in every circumstance, always reflect the right attitude. I want to look at one verse in particular, verse 12 of Lamentation chapter 1. The laments, the lamentations, this little book of five chapters, very seldom ever gets read. I suspect that this is, as far as I can remember, this is the only sermon that I preach. And I've got a couple of dozen sermons, at least, that I base on something that's said in the book of Lamentations. It's just not a pleasant place to read. A lament is a howling or a wailing of despair. And it has traditionally been believed that these laments were penned by Jeremiah while he was watching Babylon destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 B.C. They're poems. They are acrostic poems, as a matter of fact. They're alphabetic acrostic poems. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and you'll notice that the number 22 figures prominently in each one of these laments, 22 verses in the first lament, 22 in the second lament, and in the fourth and the fifth. In the third, there are 66 verses, but also a multiple of 22. And so the Hebrew alphabet is used in the composition of each one of these. And we can make an educated guess at why this would be composed this way as an acrostic poem. It's probably done as much as anything as a memory device, just to help to be able to remember the things that are being recorded. Jeremiah is in the city of Jerusalem while it's being destroyed by Babylon. And he sees horrible things. He's seen horrible things for almost 2 years leading up to the actual tearing down of the walls and the burning of the temple. He's seen some terrible things. He's been right there in the middle of the action, if you will. And so he writes these laments. Again, traditionally, the authorship of this has been attributed to him, although we don't know with absolute certainty who wrote them. But in verse 12 of chapter 1, the first lament, whoever the author by inspiration of these laments is, the author expresses surprise and anger that not everyone is as shocked and as much in despair about what's happening as he is. And so he says, "Is it nothing to you all who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you all who pass this way?" How can you witness? How can you watch what's going on and know and understand? And this becomes clear as you read not only this lament, but all five of them. that whoever the author of these lamentations is very clearly understands that all of the pain and all the suffering and all the grief and all the horrible things that are happening are the result of the sin of the people and are being done by God. It's not just what the Babylonians are doing. It's that God is allowing the Babylonians to do these things. All this intense suffering. Is it nothing to you all who pass this way? I'd like to kind of focus on that question. Is it nothing to you all who pass this way? To make several points about our attitude. And I've just picked about four or five different things to comment on in the lesson this morning. There are any number of things, lots of biblical, scriptural things that we could plug into a lesson like this. But I'm only going to focus on a few. And think about what our attitude is. Is it nothing to you who pass this way? For example, the question, what is your attitude toward truth? And it's already occurred to me, by the way, just a few minutes ago. It's amazing how these things happen. That it didn't occur to me any time during the last week or so when I was preparing this lesson. But while I'm sitting there getting ready to deliver the lesson, it occurs to me I wish I had reworded the question. I wish I had worded the question, what is my attitude toward the truth? And make sure that it was clearly understood that I'm asking this question of myself and that I hope that all of us would ask the question of ourselves. This sounds a little more judgmental than I meant for it to sound. What is your attitude for the truth? The next time you hear this, you know, just make a note in your Bible. I'll preach this again in 4 or 5 years just to see if you're paying attention. And I will have changed it, I hope, by then. But what is my attitude toward the truth? How do I feel about truth? And about God's truth, especially, is what we're talking about. Not just truthfulness, honesty, and integrity, although that would be a good point to make as well. But I'm particularly concerned about God's truth. Do we love the truth of God's Word? Do we love hearing it? Do we love reading it? Do we love meditating on it? Do we understand how incredibly valuable it is that of all of the things in our possession, all of the things to which we have access, that nothing is more valuable, nothing is more significant and important than the truth of God's Word? So that Jesus would say in a passage like John chapter 8 and verse 32, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Not all of the money in the world, if you could somehow or another accumulate all of the money in the world, could make you free from sin. Not all of the power in the world, if somehow or another you could accumulate that much power, could make you free from sin. There is no amount of influence. The Scriptures make it clear that there are no amount of good works that can be done to make you free from sin. But the truth of God's Word has the power to make us free from sin. Which is why I think Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and when we ask the question, what is my attitude toward truth? Paul said, here's my attitude toward truth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You know, do we understand and recognize again this incredible gift that God has given us, that He has recorded His Word. He's recorded it in a way that it can be read, it can be understood, it can be interpreted. I think one of the great stories, we talk about providence a lot in a lot of different contexts and a lot of different situations and circumstances. One of the great illustrations of providence is the fact that 2,000 years from the time that these manuscripts, these autographs were written, the original documents were written, we have in our possession the ability to reproduce those with incredible accuracy. So that we can hold English translations, not every English translation would necessarily fit what I'm saying, but we can hold reliable English translations of God's Word in our hand and no qualms at all. When I read this, I'm reading God's Word that I have in my possession. God has preserved these documents for us down through 2,000 years of history. If you've never studied that, if you've never delved into the story of how the English translations of the Bible that we have in our possession now, how did all that come to pass? And on what are those translations based? It is a faith-building, fascinating piece of history to read and study that. What is my attitude toward the truth? Am I excited when I get opportunities to hear the truth? Let me ask, and again, the same thing with each of these questions that I'm asking. I'll change the pronoun. But what is my attitude toward those who preach and teach the truth? And it occurs to me that those two questions sometimes might be interconnected. Is my attitude toward the truth and toward those who preach the truth, is my attitude that I am excited about going and I am excited about hearing, depending on who's preaching the truth, depending on who's presenting the truth? Do I get more enthused about attending a session, a worship session, a study session, if I know that one of my particular favorites is going to be doing the presenting? That seems to have been problematic in the first century, and especially in the city of Corinth, where some were saying, I am, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some were saying, I am of Paul, and others, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And so Paul works diligently in the beginning, in the early chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, to disabuse them of that notion. It's not about who presented the truth. It's about what they presented. It's about the truth itself. And so you have passages like this, or verses like this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 21. So then let no man boast in men, for all things belong to you. And then probably on the same opening there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 6, where Paul says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Again, the point that Paul's making here is it is not about who presented the truth. It's about the truth. And so it becomes a problem when my zeal for the truth is tied directly and proportionately into who is presenting it. Now, I want to balance that out. I mean, I have selfish reasons for wanting to balance that out. The fact of the matter is, the Scriptures teach that we should hold those who present the truth, assuming that it is the truth that they present. And if they present it accurately and fairly, and if they present it with the right spirit, and if they present it in the way that would be acceptable and pleasing to God, then we ought to hold them in esteem. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. But I want you, as we read this, I want you to notice, why is it that we hold these men in esteem? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 beginning, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those, hold in esteem, respect, one translation says, those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. I think that would include, and maybe primarily even be talking about the elders in a local church, but it certainly would include anyone, I think, who again gives them instruction. And that you esteem them very highly in love. Why, Paul? Because of their work. Because of their work. We ought to hold men in esteem who dedicate their lives to preaching and teaching the gospel. We ought to hold men in esteem who make sacrifices to teach us what God's Word says. And I hope that attitude still exists. I know it did when I was younger. I know what I was taught by my parents about men who were gospel preachers. The man who baptized me when I obeyed the gospel, his name was John Girard. He's been dead for a number of years. He preached all of his adult life, mostly in Indiana and Illinois and the upper Midwest. I doubt there are very, very many people in this audience who would even know or remember who John Girard was. But he was a man I held in very high esteem because of the work that he was doing. And I was taught by my parents. His name was John Girard. I always called him, when I was a little boy, I called him Brother Girard. And when I was a teenager and obeyed the gospel, I called him Brother Girard. I was married some years later, and we had children, and Brother Gerard was in a nursing home in out on the west side of Indianapolis. And we were on our way to see my mother. And so we just took a little detour around the west side of Indianapolis, and we went to the nursing home to visit with John Gerard. And when I saw him, and again, I'm an adult now, and I have children of my own. When I saw him, he was Brother Gerard. Until the day that he died, to me, he was Brother Gerard. Not a title, certainly not a title that he adopted for himself, but from my perspective, a manifestation of respect and esteem for what he did. When I was a little boy, if I had ever dreamed or dared to call him John, well, my parents would have handled that. Just let it lay there. When I was a man and could have called him that as a contemporary, as an equal, I still couldn't bring myself to do it. I feel there are many men and women who have been responsible down through the years. I'm not saying, I didn't tell that story to say you have to do exactly that same thing. What I'm suggesting is, though, that we need to be teaching our children. And we need to be showing our children that whoever teaches us the truth, we hold them in esteem. Not because of geographical ties that we share in common, not because of sports ties that we share in common, not because of socioeconomic ties, but Paul says you hold them in esteem because of their work. And so, what is our attitude toward those who preach the truth? Number three, what is my attitude toward error? How do I feel about error being taught? Is my attitude about error that it's not that big a deal? That, you know, if you deviate from, we've already asked the question, what is my attitude about truth? What is my attitude about error? Do we tolerate error? Do we have a tendency to disregard error? Could we be guilty of even encouraging error? Well, turn to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119, great, great passage. The people here who've heard me preach some in the past have heard me say this before. The 119th Psalm has, it's also an acrostic poem, by the way. 176 verses, 22 sections of 8 verses each. In Hebrew, every line in the first section starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the second section, verses 9 through 16, every letter starts with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so you have 176 verses. That's the way it was composed. But even more compelling than that is virtually every one of those 176 verses is a tribute to the Word of God. There are only a handful of the 176 verses that don't specifically mention the Word of God. And look what's said about the Word and about error in Psalm 119 and verse 104. From your precepts I get understanding, the psalmist says. Therefore, I hate every false way. Now, I understand that hate is a strong emotion, that hate is a powerful word. And I understand that there are contexts in which we would say to each other, perhaps we would say to our children, that there are certain things, there are certain situations, there are certain circumstances, perhaps even certain people, that we need to be careful about using that word. But the Scriptures do not hesitate to use that kind of language to describe error and false teaching. I get wisdom, I get knowledge from your word, from your precepts, the psalmist says. And because of that, I hate every false way. Is that my attitude about error? That I hate error. And that I want to do everything that I can to oppose error and to correct error. I've always thought it was compelling. Most of us love the book of Philippians. Many of us would say, if we were asked and pressed to name our favorite New Testament book, I think Philippians would be very high on all of our lists. But notice part of what Paul commends the brethren at Philippi for in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, for example. Paul says, "It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers together, partakers of grace with me." Verse 16, the latter talking about verse 15, some preaching Christ from envy and strife. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Here's one of the things I love about you, Paul says of the Philippians. When it came time to stand up and defend the truth and oppose error, you stood right there with me, Paul said. It would be an interesting progression. Again, I'm going to change the wording. What is my attitude toward the truth? I suspect I know how most all of us would, in our minds, would answer that question. And then skip to the third question. What is my attitude toward error? Now, how does that impact how you answered the first question? Because if you really love truth, you hate every deviation from truth. If you really love truth, then you don't shy away from every opportunity that becomes available to you to stand up and defend the truth. And so, what is my attitude toward error? How do I think or how do I feel about error? Number four, what is my attitude about those who teach error? You know, how do I feel about false teachers? I've known of brethren defending false teachers for any number of reasons. Sometimes the argument is that we love these people and we want what's best for them. That's compelling. And it's certainly true that we are to love all people. It might be that this person is a particular friend of mine. In point of fact, that has been tempting for me on more than one occasion in my lifetime. To judge the severity of error and make it relative to how well I know the person who's teaching the error and how I feel about the person who's teaching the error. Am I close to that person? Maybe that person's even a relative of mine. And so, what is my attitude toward those who teach error? Well, two passages come to mind quickly. The first one is 2 John verses 9, 10, and 11, where John says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who greets him or gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." In other words, John says we need to be real careful about giving the appearance of endorsing error by how we treat those who teach error. And we dare not ever let the impression be given to them or to anyone else that we endorse the teaching of the person. Back in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul there says, "It was because of false brethren brought secretly in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage." Paul didn't hesitate to not only refute the error. You know, I've heard brethren say this sometimes too. Well, you know, we need to oppose the error, but we need to not have anything to say about the people who teach error. Paul didn't approach false teachers that way. Jesus didn't. Peter didn't. In the New Testament, false teachers very often are exposed, and exposed directly for their teaching. But now, by way of balance, how do we do that? How do we oppose false teachers? 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think, answers that question. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." How do I oppose those who are false teachers? Paul says, with gentleness, correcting with patience, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. I have to make sure that my attitude is right, but I still have to be determined that I am not going to support false teaching. I'm not going to lend my support to false teaching by lending my support to those who are doing the false teaching. Number five, what is my attitude towards sin? What is my attitude towards sin? It is certainly possible to love sin. And I think passages like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 necessarily imply that there were people even among Christians who loved sin and loved sinful things. Because John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." What is my attitude toward sin, however it manifests itself? Passages like Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil." You know, remember the 119th Psalm? What is our attitude toward error? "I hate every false way." What is our attitude towards sin? Again, Paul, by inspiration, is reaching for powerful and strong and emotionally packed words. Abhor what is evil. It is a frightening thing to think that our consciences can become seared to sin. And yet, all of us have experienced that. And I think probably all of us have had some personal experience with that. We can be so immersed in sin, and I'm not talking about sinful behavior that in which we are engaged, but just surrounded by people who engage in sinful activity. And so the language becomes insignificant to us because we hear it so much. And the immodesty manifested in not enough clothing, that becomes something that's not noticeable to us at all, because we see it all the time. We're surrounded by and we can become just hardened to it. I've told this story, I think, here before, but my grandfather played baseball when he was a young man. He was a huge baseball fan until the day that he died. And I have very pleasant memories as a boy and as a man sitting down with my grandfather and watching baseball. And in Lafayette, Indiana, where he was when he was an old man, before cable or even early in the days of cable, the only baseball that was on every day was the Chicago Cubs. And so we had to bite the bullet and watch the Cubs. We had no choice. And early on, Harry Carey was broadcasting, doing some television broadcasting for the Cubs. And we were watching the Cubs broadcast one afternoon, and my grandfather said, go turn the volume down. And I asked him why. And he talked about the bad language that Harry Carey was using. And it occurred to me that I had not noticed any bad language that Harry Carey was using. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Where sin didn't shock you. You know, where sin didn't repulse you. Where sin didn't induce some kind of a negative reaction in you. Well, that's what Satan is working on. That's what he's trying to do. I mean, just looking around, and you know, Satan knows all of us. He knows us well, and he knows with most of us, I'm not going to be able to convince those men to commit fornication or adultery. I'm not going to be able to convince those women to become thieves or gossips or backbiters or liars. I'm not going to get them that way. But one of the ways maybe I can get them is I just sear their conscience when it comes to sin in other people. And all of a sudden those things, and again, it could be manifested in dozens of ways. Language that we hear. attire that we see customarily worn by people. Just has no impact on us at all. And what ends up happening, brethren, if we're not real careful, what ends up happening is that we begin adopting some of those things. And not only does the attire that other people are wearing not shock us, over time we convince ourselves, well, there's nothing really wrong with that attire. I can dress that way or undress that way myself. Or I can use that kind of language. I can say those words. And so it does come to have an impact on us. So what is my attitude towards sin? Do I abhor what is evil? Two others very quickly, and the lesson is yours. And again, we could multiply this list with dozens of other things. But what is my attitude toward the work of the local church? I'm not interested, especially this morning, in talking about the things that the church has authority to do. Although I think that would fit. And I think that would be a good point. I'm talking about what is my attitude about the work of the local church. We will assume that all of us understand that in a local church, there's work to do. And that work is done by the entity that comprises or makes up the local body, and that's people. So my question is, and we have a lot of visitors with us this morning, but if you're a member of the church here at Eastside, what is your attitude about the work of this local church? Or just fill in the name of the local church, the description of the local church where you are a member. How actively involved are you in the work? How willing are you to step up and say, I want to be a part of this work. I don't want to just receive. I want to give. I want to be a part of the teaching program. I want to be a part of the visitation program. What can I do to help? What can I do to assist? How can I be useful? How can I serve this local church? I know somebody who calls a lot of, it's kind of a general description of members of local churches. She calls them pew people. I've always liked that for several reasons. Not all of which I will share with you, but I've always liked that description. Every local church has some pew people. What being a member of the local church means to them is, I come and I sit my allotted time and then I leave. So that's what I'm asking. What is my attitude toward the work of the local church? Am I a pew person? Am I content to just let others carry the load? Let others do the work? Or am I trying to find ways that I can become actively involved in the work of the local church? And in terms of my relationship with the local church, am I a Sunday Christian? Maybe just a Sunday morning Christian. You know, as my concept of my relationship to the local church, I'm there at 10:25 on Sunday morning. I eat some bread. I drink some grape juice. Now I'm done. I have fulfilled my obligation and responsibility to the local church. What is my attitude toward the work of the local church? How actively involved am I? I understand, you know, very clearly, we're going to be back here at 5 o'clock this afternoon. I understand very clearly there is no biblical command for the church to meet more than one time on Sunday. There is no biblical example of a local church ever meeting more than one time on Sunday. And there is no inference that can be drawn from any passage in the book of Acts or any place else in the New Testament that the local church met more than one time on Sunday. That begs the question, it seems to me, though. If my attitude toward the work of the local church is what it ought to be, why wouldn't I be excited about another opportunity? Many people aren't working their secular jobs on the first day of the week anyway. And so why wouldn't I be excited about another opportunity to come and to sing praises to God, and to hear God's word expounded, and to encourage, to build up, to exhort other people? What is my attitude toward the work of the local church? And the same thing about the worship of the local church. What is my attitude about the worship? And again, I'm not primarily concerned here about the things about which we can read in the New Testament that local churches engaged in with God's approval. Although, again, I think that would fit this. But what is my attitude about the worship? I ask Ryan to read the 122nd Psalm. And really, I was primarily interested in just verse 1. But I always hate to ask a guy to go to all the trouble of coming up here and reading one verse. So I gave him the whole psalm. At least I didn't give him the whole 119th psalm. So. Where the inspired author said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" How excited were you about the prospect of assembling together with other Christians to worship God this morning? I mean, how thrilling was it for you to make preparation? How much preparation did you make before you came? Were you making sure last night that you got to bed early enough? That you got enough sleep so that you could stay awake and focus all of your attention very clearly on everything that was being done to the honor and glory of God in the worship? Did you come ready to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding? Did you listen carefully to the words of the prayer that we prayed together? And I do wish, just as a personal aside, I do wish that more of us would acknowledge that we were listening to the prayers by saying amen when the prayers were over. But that's, you know, I just throw that in for free. I won't charge you anything for that observation at all. How into the words of the song were you? And how carefully are we paying attention to the death of Christ, the sacrifice on the cross, when we broke bread and when we shared the fruit of the vine this morning? How enthusiastic and excited are you about the prospect of coming back this afternoon at 5 o'clock? Again, just for another chance to be together with other Christians and to spend a little time worshiping God. Not because we have to, but because we want to. We've already been here this morning, and we have accomplished the things that God intended for the local church to accomplish on the first day of the week. But if we could come back at 2 o'clock and then come back at 5 o'clock and come back at 5 o'clock and stay till 7 or 8 or 9 o'clock, how excited would I be about the prospect of doing something like that or coming back on Wednesday night? What is my attitude about the work of the local church? Attitude has a tremendous impact on our lives. And again, as I said at the beginning, attitude is very often, not always, but attitude is very often a reflection of character. Take out your songbooks, if you would, and open them to number 128. That's the song that Rich has selected. As the song of encouragement, we take advantage of an opportunity at the end or at the close of a service like this, most always, to give those in the audience an opportunity to respond to the gospel if they have some need, if they need to obey the gospel and become Christians, or if they need to confess or acknowledge public sin and come back into a right relationship with God and the local church. Or if someone just needs prayers for strength and encouragement, we give them this opportunity. But the invitation is a reflection or a manifestation of each of our own individual attitudes. If you're here and you're not a Christian, what is your attitude toward what God's Word teaches about those who are outside of Christ? If you're here and you are a Christian and you know that some sin has caused you to be separated from God, your attitude will dictate or determine what you do or whether or not you do anything at all to make things right. Hopefully, our attitudes will be what will be acceptable and pleasing to God. And if there's anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation, they'll take advantage of this wonderful opportunity to do that. Come down to one of these front seats and let us know how we can help you respond to the Lord's invitation. Right now, while we stand and sing, we invite you to come.